Still moving on with the discussion of transgenderism. And a couple things just to kind of clarify, kind of set the stage by way of review. One thing with transgenderism, to kind of understand it, is to see kind of a division between the soul and the body, right? That they're kind of, this is your true self, which would be your soul. The body is almost ancillary. So somebody who's transgender will say, you know, this is my sex assigned at birth, right? My anatomy tells me this, but my mind and my heart and how I perceive myself tells me that I'm this, right? So somebody with gender dysphoria, they're born with, let's say, female anatomy, but in their heart of hearts, they sense and perceive themselves as a woman, or they're born with female anatomy, but they perceive themselves to be a man. Therefore, instead of changing their soul to match their body, they try to change their body to match their... So that's kind of the philosophical rubric of transgenderism, and it leads to all kinds of societal accommodations to affirm somebody as their chosen gender. So any questions about that? Okay. And so what we did is we argued that biblically, the Bible recognizes basically male and female, and it does not sever the gender from the sex, right? Like you look at some of the gender-specific commands, like the commands to... women to, wives to submit to their husbands. They can't just say, well, I'm a male now, so I don't need to submit to you, right? And you see that other commands were directly tied into biology, like some of the purity laws of the Old Testament. And so if you believe in the authority of Scripture, right, the authority of Scripture does not make this kind of distinction. That's really a modern construct, and it's a... something that is kind of imposed on society. And really, if you go back 50 years, the idea that I'm a man trapped in a woman's body would just be completely foreign to anyone, right? But this is kind of the world that we're living in. And there are people who are undergoing just anguish, right? Anguish at the fact that they just feel so miserable, like there's something wrong with them. And I think everybody have a handout, by the way? Anybody else need a handout?
Your sticker's coming off.
My sticker's coming off, thank you. It always happens. I'm Dave, by the way. That's right. So we're talking about how to minister to transgenders. And there were some really kind of heartbreaking testimonies of people who are really in torment. And so I think a lot of times as Christians, right, we can be, it's easy to see, the transgender movement as the enemy, right? Like, why is there a great concern about the transgender movement within the church? What do you guys think?
I think we spent the last 3 weeks discussing why.
Yeah.
Right. And then you have the added issue where there's certain ways that they tend to expose children to harm. Although that's also, there are situations in which the church does that as well. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, it's opposition to God and the scale of personhood.
Yeah, and I think we're seeing a societal backlash against transgenderism. Polling has showed that it's become increasingly unpopular, like even over the last year.
Yeah.
I think part of it is you just can't really deny reality. I think there's a couple of reasons. There's a real resentment to how transgender ideology is imposed. It's very much like you can't speak against the mob. I think there's some resentment towards that. I think transgender athletes in women's sports is creating a lot of resentment. And then there's a real concern about transgender surgeries, right? And really the way you kind of build a societal argument right now is you have to find a victim to advocate for. And so before it was the transgender individual was a victim, now we would say that women, female athletes are victims, as well as children who are coaxed into life-altering surgeries would be the victims. So kind of within this political movement, though, there's kind of a real danger if we only focus on the politics of this, right? And what's the danger of that?
Yeah. Deal with more of a, it's more of a social issue than a biblical issue.
Social issue than a biblical issue? Yeah,
they become
else?
The enemy instead of people who are trying to agree.
Yeah, and that's it. They kind of become the enemy, right? So I think what I think we want to do is, you know, one of the first keys, if you want to minister to transgenders, an element of compassion is super important, right? There clearly is something wrong. I mean, when they're willing to go through all these steps, it's like, I don't know what led to this, right? And I'm sure somebody who's worked and had more experience in working with transgenders can give you more reasons. But I want to talk about how should the church minister to transgenders, right? So should we try to change their bodies or change their minds? I think we all know the obvious answer, right? You want to change their minds. So then, like, what would be some key truths, right? If you're going to, let's say somebody were to walk in here, or let's say you had a friend who confided that I'm struggling with transgender feelings. I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or a man trapped in a woman's body. What would be some, I don't know, any ideas, like, where would you begin with that?
I think the first question is, when you say, let's say my friend was a guy and he said he felt like a girl.
Mm-hmm.
The first question is, when you say you feel like a girl, what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not asking the what is a woman question. I'm genuinely asking, so when you say you feel like a woman,
mm-hmm.
what does that feeling mean? Like, break it down for me. What things in your life do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of the times the root of the issue is actually something completely different, as is with a lot of issues.
Mm-hmm.
So probably the first question is just to ask what they mean by that.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Friend confides in you, I feel like a woman. Yeah.
I think there's something to just ask. You know, we talk about how God made, we're image bearers,
mm-hmm.
and that God made man and woman both in his image. And so try to get the heart at, is it more that they feel that they are the opposite sex, or that they just are unhappy and discontent with the sex that they have?
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, not, is it more that they want the other, or that they don't like? So that
okay.
seems, a lot of times there's
That's
a lot of self-dislike, self-loathing,
uh-huh.
in the sense of, if I can change and be someone else. And so there's this route that to try and get at is, you know, whatever, if God made you a man or God made you a woman, that's a good thing. It's good to be made in the image of God.
Uh-huh.
Both are good. And so, like, focusing on trying to get at, do they hate themselves, right? Are they upset about the way that God created them?
Mm-hmm.
Explore that issue a little bit first in terms of,
okay, it
could be a root.
Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah.
And at the root of it, there's always a gospel conversation,
uh-huh.
working towards just sin in general.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the scenario, whether
mm-hmm.
they claim to be a believer or not.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way to navigate the conversation to understanding brokenness,
yeah.
and a need of a savior fixing?
Yeah,
yeah, we all have brokenness that need fixed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think a couple things to bear in mind. Like, when you look at this whole soul-body construct, or this gender, like, how does somebody discover their sex?
They take a look in the mirror.
Take a look in the mirror, right? It's pretty self-evident. But how does somebody discover their gender?
They take a look in the mirror.
They look within their soul, right? And so part of it is like the, what we call the epistemology, right there. How they know what they know. They look where? From within, right? Now, what's wrong with that epistemology?
The heart is wicked.
The heart is wicked, okay.
It doesn't coincide with how they feel inside.
Okay, yeah, you're looking at their feelings, right? Mm-hmm. And what else is wrong with this?
Just because you feel something is wrong does not mean that it has to be what you're being told is wrong. Mm-hmm. I don't remember the exact logical fallacy name, but essentially they're telling you because this, there has to be this, when mm-hmm. that's not inherently the only reason for something feeling off or uh-huh. wrong. The best example is just puberty.
Okay. Yeah. Everybody feels different during puberty, right? Yeah. So you look at, ultimately, where's the authority in this case?
Self.
It's the self, right? I define who I am. Now, when you're a Christian, where's the authority? Christ, right? So God defines who you are. And really, you look at this, you know, gender dysphoria is really a rebellion against anything defining who you are, right? Biology does not define who you are. I don't care what biology says, I'm this way, I want to define who I am. You see what I'm saying? So that's one of the first things, like when you want to minister to somebody who is a Christian, is just talk about the authority of God, right, who created you. Right? You're made in the image of God. Right? And so why is that image of God such a... How would that help somebody who's trans, struggling with gender dysphoria navigate these things?
It gives an answer and not another question.
What was that?
It gives an answer and not another question.
It gives an answer, right? There's some... Yeah. Who you, your identity, right, is you're made in the image of God.
I also think it's interesting in Genesis 1 when we receive that statement that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. It says male and female.
Yeah.
He created them. So there's something, there's an inherent connection between the image of God and being made male and female, so that there is inherent value in being made male, and there's inherent value in being made female. And there's not greater value to one or the other, because both uh-huh. are made in the image of God. And so for you to say that, for somebody to say that, for me, in a sense, it's better to be a man than a woman, mm-hmm. Just denies the equal value of both.
Okay. Yeah. Male and female, made in the image of God. We're going to say something, Dan?
No. I was just reading.
Yeah. Go ahead.
The two sides. One is that the person has deep and eternal value that's unchangeable, mm-hmm. that's secure, and that's really good news for everyone mm-hmm. who's struggling with self-identity and value, which everyone is in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And the other part of that is, if God's given you that eternal value, made in His image, then you're also responsible to Him for what you do with His image, mm-hmm. and that requires a level of actual obedience and trust as a result of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm actually borrowing your argument that you gave me a few years ago, but mm-hmm. yeah, being made in the image of God, it's like, you're a pretty big deal, right? Go ahead.
So it has the positive, in the sense that when you reject and take on that role of like defining your identity, you know, we can't bear up under the weight of that. Like, a person is unable to really self-define themselves. Mm-hmm. We talked about it last week about how when you reject, you know, something that's divinely determined, then it's left to you or someone else, and we're unable to really do that. And when we mm-hmm. allow God to be the one who defines us, then it relieves that weight of pressure from us,
or yeah.
incapable of really defining or knowing who we are apart from mm-hmm. knowing what God made us to be and Him telling us who we are. And
yeah.
So it relieves a great deal of that self-defining pressure that you put on yourself to try, who am I, right?
Yeah.
Without God, to trying to define that yourself.
Yeah, when you try to do God's job, you're always going to fail. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So I think that it takes a lot of pressure off that, yeah, well, God defined me, right? You know, and being made in the image of God is just a source. It doesn't matter who you are or how your IQ, your ability, I mean, your gender, it doesn't matter. When you're made in the image of God, you're precious, yeah.
And maybe one more thing, too. I do think that for just thinking about kids, teenagers who don't have any sort of grid for the biblical made in the image of God, many times there's a sense of rejection of their sex and gender because they are scared or do not like the world's image of what they believe they're supposed to be as a guy or a girl in terms of their sexuality. If they look at the, you know, abuses or pornography that many kids are exposed to, they don't want that. And so there's a sense of, well, I don't want to be this person or that person. So there's this rejection, but they're not sure, who should I be?
Yeah.
They also look to it within a peer group, because this is not something they do in isolation necessarily. It's in the current atmosphere, there's a lot of peer pressure to adopt this deception, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you, you know, getting past that deception and dealing with the fact that they've got people who are trying to reaffirm them, push them in that direction.
Yeah.
And gain on that ground,
yeah.
That there's a challenge to be met there with how you compare with that.
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point. Like, you know, Scott kind of talked about how we need somebody else to define us, right? And we all know that defining myself is almost inadequate. So you want the community to affirm that decision. So the community agrees with your soul as far as who you really are. So all these public accommodations that we make is a way of helping them have more comfort in their self-definition. Yeah.
I think, and you kind of landed on earlier where you were talking about just victimhood. I think when you have a society that functions wholly, or all close to wholly, on victimhood being your degree of voice, for teenagers, I think especially, who I think, you know, the usual frustration is, I'm not being heard, I'm not being listened to. I think a major piece that plays a part in that is, one, they're told somebody's going to listen to them, and two, they're being told, you know, you actually are a victim, and that people should be listening to you, you know, and here's why. And so they already feel like something's off.
Yeah.
You know, because of the stage that they're at in life. And then on top of that, they're desperate to be heard. They're desperate to be listened to. Is what they're saying good, helpful, or true? Maybe not all the time. But they still want to be heard. And so when you promise to hear them and listen to them, and you promise to grant them, you know, the title of victim, so people have to have to believe what you say, you have priority in arguments, well then, at that point, of course, it's going to be a lot more tempting, because somebody's promising to give you a community, and a community that grants you, you know, authority almost.
Yeah, you almost become a cause.
Yeah.
Deborah?
On a similar note, I noticed, like, people will throw around the word trauma and stuff. It's almost like people will convince you that you have trauma that wasn't even there. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, and of course, obviously, that's not always the case.
I mean,
in fact, I'm sure a lot of it is the case, because right now, especially, like, you know, households are just not really staying together. But just going off of the trauma thing, I feel like that a lot of people, especially, like, our age, are told, oh, you have, like, hidden trauma, you have this trauma, and of course, I don't believe it's always, you know, trauma, necessarily. It could, it's almost like this is being fed to people, in a way.
And I think you guys are both bringing up an interesting point about part of the moment that we live in is you have the oppressed and the oppressor, right? So in the absence of God defining whether it's right and wrong, what's been replaced by is this oppressed and oppressor dynamic. And so who's righteous?
The victim.
Yeah, the
always.
Oppressed, right? And who's unrighteous? The oppressor, right? So when you have an opportunity to become part of, let's say, a trans minority, you are now oppressed and you are righteous and you have the community support. Right? And all of this, a lot of this is just an expression of just postmodernism. Yeah, Deborah.
As going off of like what you're saying about like the oppressed and the oppressors,
yeah.
Like the oppressed, it's almost like in a way with this whole, I almost want to call it a religion because it almost
mm-hmm.
is.
Yeah.
Because it's almost like the victims are counted as righteous in a sense.
Uh-huh.
So like nothing they say is wrong. Like they say, oh, death to Christians, death to whatever. And
mm-hmm.
like nobody bats an eye because they're the victim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So kind of, I mean, that's part, so I think something, having some awareness, I think of why somebody would go this way, the community support, being righteous, being a cause, being celebrated in some way. There is a sense of power. The whole high school has to change their architecture to accommodate you, right? But where it's really bankrupt is, can you really define yourself? That's one of those things that sounds good, but if you need to have society support that, what happens when society turns? You know, it's very fluid, it's very unsettling. And so I think one thing that you begin with is you are made in the image of God. You have value because of how God made you, and part of how he made you was making you male or female, and that has equal value. Okay, there might be some other things too, like a lot of times women who might feel vulnerable as women decide that they want to be men so they're not as scared. They might see men as predatory in some way. So if I'm a man, they won't prey upon me. I mean, there's some issues there to kind of consider as far as fear, what's driving you to do this. But ultimately, it's an issue of authority. Does authority come from within or does it come from without? Right? Does it come from within or from without? Do you give yourself identity or does God give you identity? And God can give you an identity made in his image, which is like the ultimate like identity. But then there's even, once you become a Christian, there's certain passages that speak to your identity as a Christian. So we'll kind of read through these. Somebody want to read Romans 6:6? How would this passage, and we'll look at how each of these passages kind of help with that identity crisis. So Romans 6:6. Yes. Daniel, go ahead.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Okay, so how would that passage help with the identity crisis? Go, Scott, what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, this passage was one of the most transformational, I think, for me, just in sanctification as a new believer and all through college. For several reasons. One, it tells me that my old self has been crucified, that person has died. And so there's a great deal of identity, I think, that's tied up in our sin and in our feeling that we're powerless to resist temptation, I think, when you're... When you're saved, that's broken, and sometimes you have to be reminded of that,
mm-hmm.
that God's given you this new nature. And that, I was thinking, if you keep reading in that chapter, there's definitely a sense where if I was talking to somebody that feels a certain way, that they can't change, that this is who I am.
Yeah.
There's a definite sense that, you know, we are all slaves of sin, that we're unable,
mm-hmm.
we have to follow the sinful desires, that only the gospel,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ can free us from that, and,
mm-hmm.
and change our identity, change who we are. And so we are kind of share that identity with them as person before Christ. We were slaves and unable to believe in righteousness, unable to do what is right. We were all, whatever our sin was, mm-hmm. we were powerless against it. And so mm-hmm. this is extremely powerful to help people know that, yes, it is possible through Christ and, mm-hmm. and through his crucifixion that your yeah. life can change and you can be radically different mm-hmm. in a way that you really don't, maybe not, believe is possible.
Yeah. Yeah, this kind of has a positive and negative identity. You know, the negative identity is what you're not, right? You're not a slave to sin. You don't have to sin, right? The positive is that you are a servant of righteousness, right? That you are no longer under sin's power. You don't have to do this. It kind of changes the conversation from I can't stop to I won't stop, right? So it puts more responsibility on you that you're not a victim to all these feelings. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. You want to read that? Dan, you got that?
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Okay. So what does this say about our identity?
Our identity is how God defines it.
Okay.
And we're supposed to focus on that.
Mm-hmm.
It's hidden with Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, you get into this whole gender and the soul and like, you know, the real focus is on who am I, right? Mm-hmm. But all of this is really to be hidden in Christ. Does it really matter? And what matters most in your identity is who you are in Christ, right? He is your identity. Okay? 1 Peter 2:9. This is a good one. Want to get this? No?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, so what does that say about your identity?
You're chosen by God and belong mm-hmm. to him.
Yep. Yeah, what else?
It has a purpose.
Okay.
To proclaim the excellencies. Excellencies of him.
Mm-hmm. Lots of identity concepts in this passage. See anything else?
Maybe it also helps shrink down the issue of sex and gender. Like, that's not the one defining characteristic about
yeah.
who you are.
Now, incidentally, I mean, what do you think about the phrase, somebody saying, I'm a gay Christian? What do you think?
You're putting your identity as your sin.
Okay. You're going to say it?
I was going to say it kind of doesn't make sense.
Uh-huh. Yeah, why should that strike you as odd?
Because homosexuality is a sin in the Bible.
Yeah.
Because there are two identity statements that are contradictory.
Yeah. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, like, I struggle with same-sex attraction. But that's very different from saying I'm a gay Christian. You know?
Well, I think the way gay Christian is used is partnered with this idea that I'm very often some people who use that phrase actually are same sex attracted and they're not practicing.
Yeah.
So I think though the problem is it's almost like when both, especially when for the LGBTQ like identity that is a yeah. defining marker. So it's almost like raising the flag at the same height.
Yeah.
Like these are both like identity markers.
Yeah.
So the issue is like it's partnering those. It's almost like raising the Kansas flag at the same height of the American flag. Mm-hmm. No, like first you got to do the American flag, right?
Yeah.
So I think that's the problem is elevating it to the same identity level.
Yeah.
Oh, just the order of the words.
Just
I am a gay.
That is true.
It it sets it almost above the secondary level. So
yeah.
Preeminence.
Yeah, Deborah.
I think it like it elevates. Well, it elevates the identity, but it's. I mean, imagine. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, "Well, I'm a Christian thief." You know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's really the same thing. Like, yeah. You weren't identified by your former self.
Yeah.
Because your former self is dead.
Yeah.
So that's the issue with identity politics, right? Like, people are trying to find some identity, some tribe, some group, some community, and instead of finding identity in Christ and who he made you to be, it's in this other subcategory. Yeah?
And it's still, I mean, it's still focusing, there's this idea when it's that no matter what it is, you tie an identity to Christianity, it's I'm bringing something to the table that's just as important as Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't it rebellion?
I agree with you, but go on.
I mean, isn't it rebellion? So isn't that a deceived person that's saying I'm a gay Christian? Really,
yeah, I think it's I think sometimes people don't know what they say when they say it. I think you might have some people where they would be same-sex attracted. That's been an ongoing struggle that they've had, and they know that that is never to be expressed, and they have no real interest in marriage because they're just not attracted to the opposite sex. So just when somebody says that, I don't automatically think they're in rebellion. I think they might be confused, and they probably had a little bit too much of the world shaping their identity. Now, I think you'd probably know better where they are when you kind of explain. You really want to be careful. I like your, you know, the same flag, right? Yeah, you know, and if they were to say, yeah, I don't mean this, then it's okay. But if somebody were to stubbornly persist in it and they were to say that being gay and, you know, having the same-sex attraction persistently is compatible with my Christian identity, you would have some problems then. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. If you were saying it depends on where they're at.
Yeah, there'd be. I just had to have more conversations with them. I'm uncomfortable with that term. Obviously, I would never use that term or recommend that term. But I do understand that some people, you know, they listen to some podcasts or other things that would say that's okay as long as you're not practicing. But I think, you know, God's will goes beyond not practicing, but even beyond that. And I think identity. And kind of the desire to find identity and sexual attraction, it legitimizes these sexual minorities that really don't have any place. I mean, there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven, but not from every sexual orientation in heaven. That's not promised. They're not on the same playing field. Yeah.
And I think you hinted at this, but for people don't always read the same things we read sometimes.
Yeah.
So gay Christian can mean, actually probably the most common use is someone saying I'm a Christian and I'm a practicing homosexual. But that's not what Dave's talking about primarily, right? I mean, you're talking about primarily about somebody who says I'm not a practicing homosexual, identify as a gay Christian. Because they're kind of two different worlds. That's why it's not automatically clear rebellion.
Yeah.
But I also know there are plenty of people who identify as Christians who say that we're also practicing homosexuals and use the same term. So there's two groups that are using that term.
There's all this nomenclature about side A, side B, and... Yeah, it should have nothing to do with our identity.
Yeah, that's the key thing. I mean, it's my sin is not fundamental to my identity in Christ any longer. That's the whole point. You guys have already said, I've been crucified with Christ, my sin's put away, and so I never bring that to the status of, this is a core element of who I am, my lust or my pride or my selfishness or my same-sex attraction, desire. That's not fundamental to who I am, and Christ is actually killing those elements in me to make me more Christ-like. And that's what we want to strive toward and identify as a holy nation, right? That pastor we're talking about, chosen race, royal priesthood. That's who I am, who we are now.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at this next one. Somebody want to read 1 John 3:1-2? Yeah.
So
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is.
Okay. So how does this passage help us with our identity?
You're beloved.
Uh-huh, beloved.
When he appears, we shall be like him.
Yeah, so there's kind of a, at the coming of the Lord, right? There's going to be like this amazing transformation in all of us. It's latent right now, but it'll just kind of, to be glorified, to be like Christ in the fullest, most complete sense, right? So all of these things, I mean, when you look at identity, that's a real hope. Yeah, Cam?
And one of the things that I think drives people into that lifestyle is the attraction or the desire, and then the assumption that they can't change it.
Mm-hmm.
This is inherent to who I am. This will never change. I have to embrace it, or I'm going to be perpetually unhappy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what this text does is it gives hope that because we have wrong desires because we live in a fallen world,
mm-hmm.
and for somebody who is a believer, there is actually there's a path out of that.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not in this life, it will be when Christ returns or when you die. So this is not actually, like if somebody is a professing believer who's struggling with these things, I would want to communicate to them that this is not permanent.
Yeah.
Even if it doesn't leave you in this life, it will leave you in eternity.
Yeah.
You will not have these disordered attractions anymore.
Yeah.
So you don't have to embrace them. You need to walk in obedience.
Yeah. And you don't know when that day will be.
Yeah.
Right?
I think I like that, especially paired with Romans 6 passage. In one sense, we're not enslaved to our sin, which means we don't have to. It's that power to not give in to a disordered desire.
Yeah.
And then, but also that eternal mindset that it's also like. That in the end, I won't have those desires.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's something really good about, instead of fixating on yourself, because, right, the discovery of gender is a lot, where are you looking to discover your gender?
Inside.
Looking inside yourself, right? Instead of setting your mind on things above, thinking about who Christ is and who you are, do you know what I'm saying? So part of it, and this is kind of true for everything, even people with depression, anxiety, I mean, you focus on yourself instead of focusing on Christ. And just understanding that we have a firm, fixed identity that doesn't change depending, that's not indiscernible to us, right? So when you have to look inside yourself, how do you even know if you're looking correctly, right? As opposed to when you look at Christ, he just tells you what your identity is. You're a child made in the image of God. You are a blood-bought child of the King, right? You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a slave to righteousness. And this will become clear and obvious at some wonderful future day. Yeah. Right?
Yeah, I mean, the end of that chapter in Romans 6, he really points out that same idea, looking to the end. He says, "For you, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And he summarizes that verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the context of that verse that we know is just that all the sin that we were involved in, that we're enslaved to, just leads to death. And just that's the only place it leads. And that the only option, the only way to be saved from that is to be set free from that through Christ.
Yeah, and you know, one thing, like in biblical counseling and everything, they always talk about having, you want to talk about who they are before you talk about what they should do, the indicatives over the imperatives. And the idea is that you'll act consistent with who you are.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so I think just understanding this is true of you, you need to believe these in faith. You need to see that this is how God sees you, and basically his perception of you trumps your perception of you, right? You know, his perception of you trumps your perception of you, whether it's you think you're worthless, and in and of yourself you are, but you're worth something because Christ paid that, you know, the ultimate price for you. Do you know what I'm saying? So it's like seeing yourself through the eyes of Christ is super important as far as giving you your identity, and then learning how to be content with that, right? And just really reinforce that as part of your community. And I think the other thing too is the idolization of sex. Like if somebody can't express themselves sexually, that's a fundamental denial of who they are and who they were meant to be. You know, therefore it's cruel to tell somebody who's same-sex attracted that you can never act on that. As opposed to, it's not cruel at all. I mean, because that's not who you are. That's completely irrelevant to who you are. Your sexual behavior is irrelevant to who you are. Who you are is really rooted in Christ. And how he called you, he redeemed you to be a true fitting image of him. Yeah. That makes sense? So that's kind of where you start. So the battleground for talking through these issues is found in identity issues and identity in Christ. And I'd say that's true for all people dealing with all kinds of sin. Right.
Yeah.
True for anybody, especially deep sexual sin, like who you are in Christ, being cleansed, purified, this is who you're meant to be, and eventually you will start acting out who you are when you truly believe it. Okay, any final thoughts? Okay, so let's look at some common objections, okay? So as we minister to individuals struggling with their transgender desire, we need to affirm the goodness of God's creation and his word. We also need to be prepared to pierce the cultural lies. And this is why we need to consider some of the following objections, okay? First one is, we force transgender individuals to live contrary to their gender. Won't that lead to self-harm and even suicide? Okay, this is probably the biggest cultural argument for advocacy. Yeah, what would you say?
I think one of the best examples, I don't mean to, you know, be overly political here, but after Trump won, there was a large movement online from women saying, oh, well, now that Trump's won, we're going to show the Republicans, we're going to show them up by not sleeping with people and not dating and not doing all these other things. And so the moment that it no longer became abortion, they at least in their minds, abortion was not going to be an option anymore at all, which I don't think is what's going to happen, unfortunately. But, sure. You know, in their minds, it wasn't going to be an option at all. So the moment that it wasn't an option, they suddenly stopped living in that manner. And so with transgenderism, I think we have to question how much of this happens because of the push for it. And if we force them to not do that and then actually figure out, you know, who they actually are by growing up, and if we don't have the media consistently telling them that that's who they really are, it's hard to say until that very time, but I think there's a lot of assumptions going on that the suicide is happening because they aren't being accepted, or because, you know, the world is the issue, or the world is the problem, or because, you know, that they're making all these assumptions that transgenderism itself, that the use of hormones, the use of blockers, that all these other things, that those things themselves can't actually cause that. And so I would argue, unfortunately, lots of people commit suicide, and I'm not saying that's a good thing, but ultimately you're making an argument that there's very little consistent basis for.
Okay. Other thoughts? We're going to say something, Noah?
Yeah, I just think it's I feel like with this, I think, okay, you just do this one surgery and then it's done forever, and it's kind of a lie. They really, there's a lot, every day they have to take medication, whatever.
Yeah.
And so they're not going to forget. Their body's going to be working against that. You know, their body's, if you're a male switching to a woman, it's going to be trying to be a male the whole time. So you're going to mm-hmm. have to, every day.
Yeah.
So it's not, even if society tries to accept them, they're still going to have this not acceptance from their body, because every day they have to take
yeah.
pills and hormones. And
mm-hmm.
So it almost doesn't matter if we force them, you know.
Okay.
Their body's kind of forcing them.
Okay.
It's not necessarily societal.
So it doesn't necessarily fix it.
Yeah.
I think and this goes with a lot of different identity issues that we talked about, but I think self-harm and suicide is already tendencies that will be present, mm-hmm. whether they're accepted or not.
Okay.
Just because of the way that you're
yeah.
trying to tear apart body yeah. and soul, and there's just a self-focus and a depression that would be a natural cause of that, whether
okay.
you are accepted or not.
Okay. That's always going to be kind of latent with the type of people who deal
yeah.
with that. Other thoughts? Yeah, I think a lot of times our society gives a script that so-and-so grew up in a conservative Christian household, had these feelings, and the parents rejected them, and so they took their own life. And then that person becomes a hero in some way, right? I think there's certain scripts that almost condone suicide and valorize it, and they make people who commit suicide either victims or martyrs. Does that make sense? So yeah, maybe that's the case, but it's not necessarily the fault of people who oppose transgender ideology. I think you can make an argument that the people who support it write a script that leads many young people to think that that's what they should do.
Yeah, their only option.
That yeah, that's their only option, is you know, to say goodbye to this cruel world. And so then there's some other studies. I'll read you this paragraph. Dr. Cecilia Denis and colleagues at the Karolinska Institute in Sweden have done one of the largest follow-up studies of transsexuals, published in PLOS 1 in 2011. They compared a group of 324 Swedish transsexuals for an average of more than 10 years after gender reassignment with controls, and found transsexuals had 19 times the rate of suicide and about 3 times mortality rate compared to, with controls. When researchers controlled for the baseline rates of depression and suicide, which are known to be higher in transsexuals, they still found elevated rates of depression and suicide after sex reassignment. Right, so it's gonna be high regardless, right? And I think as we're gonna talk next week, we're gonna kind of quit right there. Next week will be our last one, by the way, and then we're gonna start our study on marriage, and yeah, which all the college students wanted to hear, right? And all the young families wanted parenting, but
purely
our democracy.
It's purely
yeah.
academic reasons, I'm sure.
Yeah, so we'll finish up next week and look into more of you know, just how do you answer some of these objections. So let me pray, then let's get it going. And make sure you get name tags. So Father, we do thank you for this this discussion. I pray that you'll just equip our church to really reach out to those who are struggling with this issue. And we pray we'll do so with compassion, wisdom, and insight. And we pray for the rest of the service. They'll honor you in Christ's name. Amen.